Paul talks towards the end of his life, as he writes his last epistles, and he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. This great apostle that we've been talking about, today. Paul never forgot what he was apart from the grace of God. And it's a good place to be in, isn't it? It's a good place to be in. Remembering what God has done and his grace that he's poured out on us. And as we recall that and remember that, right, hopefully our heart does reflect that gratitude. I look on my life and I'm like, man, if it had been up to me, whoo, thing would have gone off the rails a long time ago. You look back and the goodness and grace, faithfulness of God. And that's part of what Paul's going to recount today. In our passage, it's just the grace of God that rescued him. And pray that as we bear witness to that today, that our hearts too will be filled with gratitude of the goodness and grace of God in our own lives. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, and it's page 545, if you have one of our Bibles from the rack in the back there, page 545. Acts 26. And this is, again, part of an extended part of Acts here as the book winds down that began with Paul's arrest in Jerusalem and an initial questioning by Governor Felix that really got nowhere, and a plot was hatched against Paul's life there in Jerusalem. And Felix and Paul, they become aware of it, and they transfer Paul to Caesarea, where he then sits in prison for 2 years. And we talked about that last week, that before between Acts 24 and 25, there's 2 years that go by. And then in Acts 25, Festus takes over as the new governor in the land and ends up hearing Paul's case again. Jews come from Jerusalem, and they are continuing to try to figure out what to do with Paul. And Festus even realizes that this man hasn't done anything worthy of death, but he's kind of in a tough place there. He can't necessarily release him because of the pressure from the Jews, but also knows he can't convict him. And so Paul ends up appealing to Caesar to go have his case heard there in Rome, which, as we know from earlier in the book and where it's going, that this has been the plan all along, and God's plan all along, that Paul would ultimately testify before Caesar in Rome and share the gospel there. And so that kind of sets us up as chapter 25 closed, as Festus is trying to come up with a case to write against Paul. Agrippa, kind of the head king there of over the Jews, under Rome, but over the Jews, shows up with his sister Bernice, and Festus sees this as a great opportunity to get Agrippa's a perspective on the issues, because Agrippa is very well versed, being a Jew himself, and very well versed in Judaism. And so they set up a hearing before Agrippa, and that's where this chapter picks up now. Paul being brought in with all of these government officials, and Festus, and Agrippa, and Bernice, and all these high-ranking officials, and Paul's going to have an opportunity here to share the gospel. So that kind of gets us up to speed with chapter 26. So I'm going to begin reading. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. And Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as such as I am, well, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So God, we pray for this time. Your truth, your words speak to our hearts. Speak to my heart, speak to the heart of those who are listening. Give us the word we need to hear. Challenge our thinking. Encourage us. Correct us. Pray for your spirit to move among us. Because if he does not, then nothing of significance will happen this morning. And we desire for something significant to happen, not to make a name for ourselves or our church, but in our hearts, God, so we leave here better equipped to serve you. you'd sanctify us for your glory. So we pray this, God, for your sake, for your name, for your glory and the glory of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So our theme for the day is this word, witness. And when LeBron James years ago broke into the NBA, there's a lot of hype around this guy, and rightly so, and speculation that he could be the greatest of all time, and some would say that. Now, if you grew up in my generation, you're still arguing for Michael Jordan, right? But others would say LeBron James, Luke, right? No? Jordan? Okay, I get an amen. Jordan, LeBron, right? But anyways, right, he's breaking on the scene, and everyone's like, this guy's going to be one of the all-time greats. And the ad campaign that Nike came out with at this time was Witness. Witness. And this is from the NBA and about the Witness campaign. It says this: the Witness campaign pays tribute to James and acknowledges the legions of fans worldwide who are witnessing his greatness, power, and athleticism in beautiful style of play. The campaign was first introduced in November of 2005 with the unveiling of a 110-foot-high by 212-foot-wide billboard located adjacent to Quicken Loans Arena in Cleveland. The campaign has continued to live through fans in Cleveland and around the world donning witness t-shirts and bearing witness placards. We are all witnesses. Right? We are all witnesses. Witness is greatness. It's power. Right? That's right from their... right from their campaign. I do like what they did with that. We are all witnesses. Because I thought about that as we observe Paul today. And there's two angles that I want us to think about with this word witness. Spencer alluded to this just a minute ago. It can have different meanings, right? It can mean to observe or see something, i.e. to witness an event. That was the campaign here. Witness this guy. Witness his playing. Witness his power and his ability. So bear witness to an event. But it can also mean to testify to what one sees or knows, right? When a witness is called to the stand in court, they are expected to tell what they know. So I want us to think about this word from both of those angles this morning. I want you to witness Paul's testimony and let it impact you in the way he desired it to impact his hearers in Caesarea that day. But I also want us to be challenged by the calling we have to bear witness to Jesus before a world that is most likely going to think that we too are out of our minds. Right? Witness, right? As great as LeBron James is as a basketball player, we have something greater this morning to bear witness about, right? So here's our big idea. Witness God's saving grace and power to transform, then faithfully bear witness to that grace and power to others. So as we walk through the passage here, we see this. As Paul begins, he remains calm and unflappable and reasonable as he begins his defense, right? Keep calm and carry on, a theme from World War II. This is totally just random because my mind is goofy sometimes. I prefer this one right here. I'm going to keep calm. I may as well eat bacon while I'm doing it, right? But he stays calm, and he lives out this verse right here. He lives out this verse. Lives such good lives among the pagans. He stands in contrast to the Jews throughout these past few chapters, right? The Jews are flying off the handle, like, kill him. They're rioting. And in the midst of it all, Paul remains calm and respectful and unflappable in his testimony and his witness. He's conducting himself in a way that is in line with 1 Peter here, right? Disagree with his message, but Paul has been acting in a way, even when he, lashed out at the high priest, he was corrected and he apologized for that, right? That lack of honor, that lack of respect. So Paul remains unflappable here, and he starts with this compliment to Agrippa. And I want you to know, he wasn't being patronizing here. Paul, I think, was sincere. He was excited to testify before Agrippa. Agrippa knew his stuff. Agrippa was actually, for his immorality in his life, he was known as being a pious Jew in a lot of ways. And Paul is thankful that he can make his case before someone who's truly knowledgeable about Judaism. And so this speech primarily is directed at Agrippa. Okay, remember, Agrippa was the guy who appointed the high priest. Agrippa was the guy who was over the temple. All right? So Paul is thankful. He truly is thankful. He's been talking to Romans who don't know what to do with him. He's like, oh, finally, someone who speaks my language. Right? So this is what Paul does then. He bears witness to Christ by telling his own story. He bears witness to Christ by telling his own story. And in short, Paul gives his testimony. Right? And this is a great takeaway from this. Listen, sometimes I don't know what to say. I don't know how to make certain arguments or what if they ask this question or do this or this. Listen, one of the most powerful ways you can share the gospel is just tell your own story. Just tell your story. I mean, what has God done in your life? Talk about coming to realize what Jesus, right? You can share that. You know, that's a good example here Paul gives us. He just tells his story. He emphasizes that he has been a faithful Jew, right? My whole life. And he links himself to Jerusalem and to the Pharisees, right? The strictest party of our religion. The Pharisees took their faith more seriously than any other group of people at this time, right? That's what Paul was. And what he's doing is Paul is establishing the fact here that he is qualified to interpret the law and the prophets. That becomes important as he unpacks his case here. Paul is presenting himself. He's an expert who is drawing logical and reasonable conclusions regarding the relationship of Jesus to the law and the prophets. Okay? This is a reasonable argument Paul is putting forth. Paul is on trial, he states, because of his hope in the promises of God. He says this in verses 6 through 8. The promises made to our fathers, the hope of our 12 tribes, right? This hope concerns Israel's messianic hope that they have looked forward to as they have worshipped for centuries. Paul's saying Jesus is the realization of the prophetic word. Jesus is the realization of the hope of our 12 tribes. And he's like, what you guys are putting me on trial for is because I'm saying that hope has been realized in Jesus, right? This is the same thought process that Anna had in the temple. Remember when Jesus was born and then in Luke 2, they bring him to the temple to purify him, and Anna holds the baby. Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher, she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them, it's Mary and Joseph and the baby, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the hope of Israel. Paul's like, you're putting me on trial because I'm telling you that the hope of Israel has been realized. One commentator, Konzelman, says this, what Paul is saying is that the true Jew must put their faith in Jesus in order to remain a Jew. What Paul is saying is that the promises are here now. You just haven't seen it. It's right there in front of you. You just haven't seen it, right? It's like the plot of every Hallmark movie, right? It is. It's the same. Like someone's in love with someone and the one party doesn't see it. And the best friends are always like, he really likes you, you know? And they're like, you think so? Yes, you know, it's right there in front of you, right? You know, some of us guys can be a little slow like that sometimes, right? But you know how it is? Like, you just don't see something. It's like obvious to everyone else, but you don't see it. That's it. Right here, Paul's saying, it's right there in front of you. You just don't see it. He's being accused because he understands that Israel's hope has been realized in the resurrected Christ. And he asks this great question because they're trying to poke holes in this resurrection thing. And Paul's going, why in the world would any of you think it's strange that God could raise someone from the dead? Right? You're Jews. You believe he created the earth. The whole Exodus thing. And the plagues, the splitting of the Red Sea, the conquest, right, of the promised land. The fact that God raised people from the dead in the Old Testament. He's like, guys, this isn't hard. He knows that they believe it. He's refusing to see it, right? Why is it amazing? Why would it be incredible that God could raise someone from the dead? You've seen what he's done. Right? It'd be like saying, why should we be surprised? Scottie Scheffler, you know Scottie Scheffler is a guy who just won the Masters. Why would it be surprising to say that Scottie Scheffler's good at miniature golf? Right? He could probably putt. Right? It's that same. If he can win the Masters, he's probably good at miniature. That's what Paul's saying. He goes, look, at the God of the Old Testament. Jews, you know all this. If he'd done all that, he should be able to raise someone from the dead. A reasonable argument, right? Daryl Bach writes this in his commentary. The coming and preaching of the very resurrection hope that Jews should respond to as the goal of their worship is why they charge Paul with sedition. Sadly, they could not be more blind. Listen, you were created to know God. In all of you, all of us, right? The one thing we have been made to do, to know and have a relationship with God, it is right there in front of you. Don't miss it. Answer to your deepest longings is there in front of you. It's Jesus. Right? Paul goes on to describe his life and activity before meeting Jesus. He states in verses 9 through 11, he did many things to oppose Jesus of Nazareth. Right? He faced off against Jesus. He hated Jesus. He locked saints in prison. He actively participated in murdering them. Said he punished in all the synagogues. I mean, all the synagogues. He went back, he went to great lengths to hunt down believers. Right? I'm constantly amazed at Tyler, my son, loves bugs and he loves caterpillars. And I'll walk out in the backyard and I will see these posts that I've put in place. He moved an entire retaining wall, like these blocks, by my drain pipe. I walk out there, they're laying all over the yard. I'm like, dude. Yeah, what were you doing? I was looking for caterpillars. I'm like, do you know how much work it was to put those in place? I'm like, do you know how much work it was to move all those, right? But he's driven to find the caterpillar. I mean, there's rocks everywhere. Like, mowing the lawn is an adventure now, you know? Ping, ping, ping. I'm like, oh, my word, dude. But he, like, stops at night. This morning, I had to bring him in and practically bathe him in the bathroom here at church because he's covered in mud because he's out by the thing. What were you doing? I was looking for caterpillars. I'm like, oh. But driven, right? Paul was looking for his caterpillars. Everywhere, every synagogue, going in, looking for them. Why was Paul doing this? So he could punish them. That word actually means to exact vengeance on them, to be an avenger, right? So Paul, not Captain America, was the first avenger, right? Why was he punishing them? What was he going to do with them? To flog them. That was probably the thing he was going to do. That was the most common punishment. It was the 40 minus one. He was dragging these believers out. Tried to make them blaspheme, to curse and deny Jesus. By the way, I love the structure here, the grammatical structure of this sentence. Tried to get them to blaspheme. It implies that it was a constant effort that was not successful. They wouldn't blaspheme. I love that. Verse 11, persecuted and pursued in raging fury. This is actually some terminology that Festus uses at the end here. He was out of his mind. That's what that raging fury is. He's angry like an insane person. This was obsessive rage. Paul was a bad man. He really was. Hated, obsessive. I one time I was getting on the on-ramp here at Cascade 96, taking my kids to school one morning. And you kind of merge there and the two lanes go down to one. And I was going, and this lady, she had tried to get around me after the lane went down to one, and I kind of wasn't aware. You don't expect someone trying to be passing you when you get down there. And she clipped the back of my car. And I'm like, what in the world? And I'm just like, oh, man. Like, talk about obsessive rage. Like, the high beams came on, and she followed within, like, 3 feet all the way to 96. And I'm going to get off on Leonard, and she's not backing down. And I get off, and I'm thinking, I'm like, okay, I cannot drive into the school parking lot because I have no idea what she's going to do. And I tried to get through and time it, so I get it. She pulled in front of someone. She blew the red light to stay up with me. And so I'm like, Now, thankfully, I'm like, okay, I just stayed in the right lane. I'm under, instead of turning into North Point, went up, and I went to that gas station, that Cornerstone gas station on the corner there. And I just turned in there. I just told the kids, I'm like, whatever happens, I said, don't get out of the car. I'm just good. Well, thankfully, I didn't see this at first, but I couldn't figure, she let me know in no uncertain ways that I was not her favorite person. We'll just leave it at that. And she pulled in and went and kept going. I looked up, there's a sheriff sitting there. So I'm like, oh, okay, that probably saved her. But man, like, I think that was the closest I've ever experienced obsessive rage. I could see the hate in her eyes as she was trailing me. And that's what Paul had here. Keep following, keep persecuting, like hatred, and I'm going to keep going and finding you. This is a bad, bad man. This is who he was, fury. And he says here, right, I was convinced that it was right. He was convinced that he was serving God. Right? Look at what he says. He believed that persecuting believers was his obligation. So he was sincere in his beliefs. Right? That tells us something, right? That tells us that we can be sincere. That sincerity is not the most important thing, right? We can be sincere about wrong beliefs. That's why we need the light of the gospel. Open our eyes. I got one more Tyler story. We were in line a couple weeks ago. We went down to Cedarville. I think this was the weekend we went down for Spencer's last concert. And we went to the cafeteria there on campus, Chuck's. And Tyler and I are in the habanero line, make your own taco thing. And Tyler wants, he sees these pickles. He wants these pickles. But Tyler, those aren't pickles. Dad, those are pickles. They're not pickles, dude. Dad, he's starting to get mad at me. Those are pickles. I want pickles. I'm like, Tyler. And he wouldn't let up. So finally, I'm like, fine. He was sincere. I got a little one, and it was jalapeno pepper. And he put it in his mouth, and he knew right away it wasn't a pickle. And I'm like, bro. He's like, I need water. I'm like, yeah, you do. You know, like, don't touch your eyes, you know. And we had a good talk and a good lesson. Like, oh, mommy and daddy, look, we're trying to look out for you. And he, you know, it was good. It ended up being good. But, right, I mean, he was sincere in his belief. That was a pickle. Wasn't a pickle, right? But we can be like that, right? It speaks to our own ability to be blind, even ourselves. We let our desires and our sinful nature blind us. Sometimes we just refuse to see, right? It's a good reminder of how blind we can be. The Reverend Dr. John Marco. Where someone the other day, and I said, I was kind of joking, I'm like, this is Dr. Marco, actually, and he's like, it's actually Reverend Dr. I'm like, oh, my word, dude. I can't wait till next service, because I'm going to really. But, right, you've heard him say this before, it's great. Always come to Scripture ready to have your beliefs and assumptions questioned or altered. Right? Just because I'm sincere in my belief about something doesn't mean I'm right. Right? Here's the thing with all of this. Bear witness to the grace of God. The fact that this man is forgiven. The fact that this man is standing bearing testimony of the gospel shows the incredible depth and riches of the goodness and grace of our God. And can it be that I should gain? Witness the greatness of God. And understand that this same grace is available to you. And you sit here and you go, but you don't know what I've done. You don't understand what I've done. Maybe not. But God does. God knows it all. And he still loves you unconditionally and offers you grace. Right? I love the story of Manasseh. We don't have time to turn there, but if you want to look at it later, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, read it later, King Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33. It actually makes this statement that he was worse than anyone who ever ruled before him in Jerusalem. He was terrible. The man was, he was awful. Children sacrificed, the whole nine yards. He was more evil than anyone who had ruled. Sorry, he was in the northern kingdom, not Jerusalem. And you read about his wickedness, and then you skip ahead towards the end of that chapter, and you see that as God judged him, he actually repented, and God forgave him. And I've never forgotten that, because I used that example of Manasseh with my grandpa at one time when I was trying to share Jesus with him, and my grandpa said, "Craig, that cannot apply to me." And I'm like, "Why?" And he goes, "You don't know what I've done. I was on Normandy. I hated. I killed. I had hatred in my heart. God would never, ever forgive me." I'm like, "Grandpa, look. Look at this story of this guy Manasseh." I said, "The goodness and grace of God extends," right? And what is it for you? What great sin have you committed that's holding you back from embracing the reality that God does really love you, right? Is there abortion in your past? Some kind of same-sex attraction? Some other kind of addiction? The list could go on and on, right? I remember my mom years ago in our the singles ministry at our church in Delaware was discipling a girl who was really on fire for the Lord, but then she would hit these periods of time where she would just go in this funk, and it was really hard, and mom just couldn't figure her out. And eventually came out, she said, "Before I came to Christ, I had an abortion. And I just can't get away from that guilt." And my mom said, "Oh." God forgives. God is gracious to those who come to him and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Right? Paul was a bad, bad man. You see the grace of God. Witness the grace of God in his life. He receives new life and a new mission. Right? This is the third time that Luke relates the account of Paul's salvation in the book of Acts. The third time we hear this account. Each time Luke presents it, he presents different angles. There's some new details here in this one. We're not going to take time to unpack all of them all, but we see one that Paul, where he talks about, we all fell to the ground. That word "all" is new. He fell to the ground in the first two accounts. This one he says "all." This just reflects that it wasn't merely an internal event or vision that Paul had. There were witnesses. It was real. And then this statement in verse 14 about kicking against the goads. That's a new detail. That statement, that phrase from God was not in the first two accounts that Luke gives, but it's in this one. A goad was a stick that was used to push animals, to guide and direct animals. It's a proverbial expression. Futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power, whether it be that of a god or destiny, or of man, right? It's like when Zach plays Nerf basketball with me, right? He can shoot the lights out, but if I get down, all I do is back him down to the rim and slam it. And he got so sick of that, he invented a new Nerf basketball game so that I couldn't do that anymore. Why, right? Because I'm the stronger power. You can't kick against me, right? I push him down, I hurt him, right? That's what this word is, right? God is the goad. He's trying to push. And it's like, and it's hard. When you, Paul, you keep pushing against the goad, right? That sharp object is there. And God's trying to get Paul's attention, and Paul's kicking. And like, it hurts more when you kick, right? I get up in the weight room the other day. He comes in, he has a cast on his arm. I'm like, "What'd you do?" "I punched the wall." I'm like, "Dude, why'd you punch the wall?" "I'm mad at a girl." I'm like, "Did it help?" "No." "Did the wall win?" "Yes." Right? Right? The harder you punch the wall, the more damage you're going to do to your arm. Right? It was a good lesson. We had a good talk about it. Right? But that's what God's saying there. "Paul, I'm trying to direct you and guide your life, and the harder you kick against me, the worse it's going to be. Submit. Yield." Right? What are you kicking against in your life? What are you kicking against? What's God trying to communicate and teach you? Listen, there are basically three things that can happen when God goads us. You can keep resisting, which leads to a lack of peace and maybe trials in your life. God uses mercifully to try to get your attention. Or God eventually gives you what you want, and you're more miserable, and you miss out on a greater opportunity. Or third, we can surrender and experience the abundant life that God intends for us. Right? What are you kicking against? What are you kicking against? Lord, who are you? Paul asks in verse 15. I'm Jesus, he says. Jesus, who you are persecuting. Remember way back at the beginning of Acts, Jesus standing as Stephen was dying? Jesus stands up to receive Stephen into heaven. Remember, talked about Revelation a few weeks back. Jesus walks among the churches, among the candlesticks, right? Jesus identifies closely with his church, and he stands with his people in their suffering. Jesus takes the persecution of his church personally. What he's communicating to Paul is, you're not messing with those saints, Paul. You're messing with me. Those of us who are dads with daughters, we get this, right? You mess with my daughter, you're not messing with my daughter. You're messing with me, right? Let's stop there this morning. Talk a couple things, application. Yeah, skipping a lot. Last Sunday night, we had communion here. And after we had some really good conversations, we talked about, right, how many of us live with that low-level guilt? That feeling that God is consistently disappointed with us. Because we just can't seem to get it quite right. Listen, Paul obeyed the heavenly calling, right? So we obey, and we need to obey. And we need to push to walk in obedience to Jesus, right? But understand that God saves bad people. And you know why I can say that? Because I'm one of them. So are you. And he gives new life. And he gives new meaning. And he gives new purpose. And here was Paul the murderer, Paul the hater, standing before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, talking about what Jesus had done. And this is the fulfillment. This is our hope. This is the hope that our people have always looked forward to. And I want you to know that this morning, that there is hope in Jesus Christ. You come with your brokenness. You come with your sin and give it to Jesus, and there's hope for you. And I ask Spencer to come in the band and get ready to close on a song. Here's the other thing. Stop fighting God. Stop kicking against the goads. What's God trying to do in your life? You know, for me, you've heard me tell a story. I'm not going to go back to it, right? I was kicking against the goads my first night of college. I knew what God wanted me to do as far as ministry, and I didn't want to do it because I want to give up my afternoons. And it was a goad stuck in my back all night long as I refused to surrender. An opportunity comes up to adopt a little boy. You know what? My whole family was there, but not Pastor Craig. Goad. The goad of God's a good thing. It's a good thing. God ultimately wants us to lead us to a better place. What are you kicking against? Maybe it's a sin you need to release. Maybe it's a new direction for your life. Maybe there's an idol you've been holding on to, and God's like, let it go. Let it go. Hard to kick against the goads. Release. God, help us. God, there are those in here today. I'm sensing it, God. There are those in here today who need to know hope. God, may they see the life of Paul. And may they know that there's grace and forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ.